We're continuing the lesson that we started last week, dealing with Genesis 11, verses 10 through 32. And specifically, last week we talked about the Lion of Shem. And this week we'll be looking at verses 27 to 32, which is the book of Terah. And you may recall, if you look back at the language in Genesis 11, when I use the term, the record or the book, it's because Moses, writing in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, used a Hebrew word that literally means generation, and it was a marker that that he was beginning a new section, a new episode, so to speak, that he wanted to highlight for us, and so that's why we are dividing it as we are. And you'll recall, just by way of review, that the promise of, after the fall, with Adam and Eve bringing sin into the world and all of us sinning in Adam and falling with him under his condemnation, all of us guilty before a holy God, the promise in Genesis 3:15 that the Lord in his mercy and his grace would bring forth a seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And, of course, we understand that that refers to Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it also refers to the fact that there is a perennial conflict between those two seeds, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And it continues. Even today, you have opposition between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The work of redemption, of course, was accomplished at the cross, but we still have opposition with the seed of the serpent in battling against the church. But we know, because Jesus says, no, the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. But we have a promise in Genesis 3:15. And it's interesting, there are all sorts of symmetries and ways in which the book of Genesis is organized. If you look at these lineages, you have 10 generations from Adam to Noah, 10 generations from Shem to Abram, and even within that, of course, going back, there are three fathers that each have three sons. You have Adam and Eve that have three sons, of course, Cain and Abel. Cain murdered Abel, and then Seth. And so the line through which Genesis 3:15 would be consummated was not through Cain, it was through Seth. And then you have Noah, who has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And you'll recall in Genesis 9 that Noah pronounced a curse on the lineage of Ham. And he said, blessed be the God of Shem. And then he blessed the line of Japheth as well, said that may Japheth's line be enlarged and dwell in the tent of Shem. And we know that the Messiah comes through the line of Shem. And we get the term Semitic from that Shem. So then we come to Terah, and Terah has three sons. You'll recall that as well. Abram, Nahor, and Haran, or Haran. And in each case, we go back to the preservation of the line. We have this line through Seth. And then with Noah, the line is perpetuated because all of humanity was judged and destroyed at the flood, Genesis 6 through 8, roughly. And then we have these sons, and we have again, three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then we come to a dividing line once again. And in each case, what you see are a couple of observations. One is that the Lord is showing the fulfillment of his promise, his covenant of redemption, through which he would bring the Messiah into being and accomplish judgment on the enemy. So we have the certainty of the Lord fulfilling his promise. And then you see these genealogies becoming very selective. So, for instance, in Genesis 10, you have mention of two sons of Abel, Joktan and Peleg. And then, of course, it's through Peleg that ultimately Abram comes, and then when you come to Genesis 11, and we looked at the line of Shem, again, there's a retracing of these genealogies, but Joktan isn't mentioned. And here you have very specific information provided about Peleg. And with Peleg, you have descendants that ultimately consummate in Terah. And through Terah, of course, three sons there as well. As I mentioned earlier, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And so it's remarkable to look at the way in which the Lord has orchestrated the fulfillment of his promises. And it's fascinating to look at the way in which the book of Genesis has these amazing symmetries in these genealogies, and the way in which these genealogies keep getting more and more specific, showing God's electing purpose, the way that he's fulfilling exactly what he's doing to bring forth redemption. And we come to, if you were to ask, where do we find Abram, later Abraham, coming into the picture, you would probably instinctively say Genesis 12, and that would be very understandable. That would be a natural point, and Lord willing, that's where we'll be next week, because that's the way in which the Abrahamic covenant is established. But the line of Abram actually begins in chapter 11, and that's where we are this afternoon. So we have this, and I'm on page 7 of the notes. So the story of Abram or Abraham really begins in this last section of chapter 11, verses 27 to 32. And I mentioned just a moment ago that we have these sets of three with Terah and Adam and Noah and the descendants there. What's interesting is in each case you have a prominent son, and the one that's listed first isn't necessarily the one that's the firstborn. So Shem, Ham, and Japheth is not necessarily reflective of the birth order, but Shem being in a position of prominence is noted first. And here you have three sons of Terah, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran predeceases the other two, but he ultimately gives rise to Lot before he dies. That Lot will become a significant feature in Abraham's life. But Abram is listed first because he's the prominent person in that series. And so that's the way in which these names are listed, is not necessarily in chronological birth order, but in terms of prominence, in terms of God's redemptive purpose that he's bringing forth. So it's just something to bear in mind. But we notice a couple of interesting things, and this is in this third paragraph down. When we come to the history of Abram, we have the wives that are mentioned, and Sarah and Milcah. And what's interesting is that Sarah is Abram's half-sister. She's born of a different mother. And that's going to become a very significant feature later when we get to Genesis 20. In Genesis 20, Abraham is facing opposition. He's facing a foreign dignitary that is threatening to really oppress Abraham. And Abraham says, he didn't say she's not my wife, but she's my sister. So guess what? Sarah becomes a victim, so to speak, of this foreign dignitary, and God rescues Sarah. Abraham, that's not one of his shining moments, not one of his better times. There's the old adage about the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. She is his sister, but more importantly, she was his wife, and that part was omitted in Abram's testimony, but it goes to the point that none of the folks in this series are scot-free of sin. All of us sitting in this room are tainted with sin. All of us struggle with sin. And these luminaries in redemptive history are no different than we are. David has his dark moments. Noah had his moment of failure, and probably more that's not recorded for us. And so Abram was not unique or excepted from that. He also had moments of failure as well. All of which testifies to the theme that will become very important as we look at this section before us, and that is, what a God of grace that we have. The God who does not choose men and women to accomplish his purposes simply because they're attractive to him or because they are somehow worthy. None are worthy. None are intrinsically desirable. God sets his mercy upon whom he sets mercy because it pleases him, and then he brings forth fruit out of their lives. You remember earlier there was a section where the Lord put favor on Noah, and then later it says that Noah obeyed him. And that sequence is very important. Why was it that Noah was a man that obeyed him? Because God set his favor upon him and did a work of grace in his life. And so God chose to work through Noah. He could have chosen another person through whom to save humanity. He could have chosen another person to accomplish his purposes. But he works through frail vessels in all of us, and these are no exceptions. But Rick Phillips makes the comment, the point of this information is to show us that God did not choose Terah's family because of its godliness. And that will become very obvious as we unpack this. He says there's abundant information here to suggest that Terah and his sons were idolaters. There's really no question that that's the case. And so now we turn to the family. What about this family? Well, like all families, they had their difficulties. They had their complications. If you turn the next page, I mentioned the three sons of Terah, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. And so Lot will become a real difficult person at some point, but a challenge in Abraham's life. And we'll see that when we get to Genesis 18 and 19. So we've got Lot entering the picture, but not really being featured at this point. And then we learn about Sarah. And there's, again, a couple of interesting features about Sarah, or Sarai, however it was pronounced at that point. She was the half-sister of Abraham, or Abram. And then Moses, as you can read, withheld that information later to save his own life. But he put his dear wife at risk. But God intervened to preserve the fidelity of their marriage. And then Sarah, in this text before us, is barren. She cannot bear children, or has not heretofore born children. And that's going to be a very significant feature. When we get to Genesis 15, for instance, and we see Abraham looking up into the stars, and God making a promise to him that his seed would be as plentiful as the stars in Genesis 15:6, the scripture tells us that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him, or credited to him, as righteousness. Abraham was believing that God would bring forth fruit from his marriage. And at that point, they were both well beyond childbearing years. And Sarah had a very clear history of not being fruitful. So we are introduced, at least at this point, to a couple of features that will become more important later on. With Lot in Genesis 18 and 19, and then with Sarah in Genesis 15, as we unpack all of this. But then this third paragraph, Kent Hughes makes this observation. He says, most important, we need to understand that at this time, Terah's tiny inbred family were moon worshipers. I know that sounds like a striking comment, but it's absolutely true. Residing in the leading center of lunar religion. They were in the epicenter of idolatry. And they were not immune from idolatry. It's documented in Joshua 24. It's evident from the passage before us that Terah was an idolater, and Abram was likely also an idolater as well. And so the whole city was full of idolatry, moon worship, and a ziggurat. That's one of these structures that they would build as vehicles for which to worship these pagan deities, and one of the most important ones in that part of the world was located in Ur, and that was their hometown, was in this very center of moon worship. So we go to the character of the family, and what's interesting is even the names. The sons' wives. So Sarah, or Sarai, means princess, possibly taken from the name of the female consort of the moon god. And Milcah, the other wife that's mentioned, means queen, and her name comes from the title for Ishtar, which is the moon god's daughter. So here we have the wives of Abram and Nahor, named after pagan deities. Just as an aside, not uncommon in Scripture do we find people being named after pagan deities. We were studying in our care group last night, Romans 16, and we come to Phoebe. Phoebe is named, that's a pagan name. And there are other names as well. We studied last night. One of them in this series of salutations in Romans 16 is Narcissus. I assure you that's a pagan name. So it's not uncommon for us to look in biblical history and find people named after pagan deities. That's the world that they grew up in. They were surrounded by all of that. And so, as he goes on to say, the evidence does not suggest that Abraham was looking to the God of Noah and Shem, trusting in his promise and looking to his word in hope. Instead, we should picture Terah's sons as standing on the ziggurat of Ur, gazing into the stars and bowing to the moon. Literally, there's no reason to doubt that, because that was the world they lived in. And the scripture actually records for us, Stephen in Acts chapter 7 makes this comment, Joshua 24 verse 2 refers to the fact that they were idolaters. And so that was literally the realm in which they grew up. Joshua 24 2 is depicted for you, and this is a testimony. Joshua sums up the situation. Long ago, your fathers, and that would include Terah, that would include Abram, lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they, plural, served other gods. Well, that's before God changed the heart of Abram. But Abram and Terah, his dad, were engaged in idolatry. So what is it? So we go in and unpack this a little bit further on page 9. The observation that at least one commentator has made is that when Joshua pointed out Abram's idolatrous past, he was writing to the Israelites to remind them of their origins, their sinful origins. They did not represent a worthy line that was distinguished from the mass of guilty rebels. Rather, God's people are sinners, just like the rest of humanity. And then he goes on to say, unless God came to them on his own initiative, acting out of unmerited grace that originates in himself, then Abraham and his family would have remained, as Paul later put it, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So the theme of grace is an important point that we need to remember in all of this, that God is accomplishing his purpose. It started in Genesis 3:15, and it is unpacked throughout the rest of Scripture. And God uses men and women of his choosing. He empowers them to do what he needs them to do. He calls them. He rescues them out of darkness. He changes their hearts, not because they're intrinsically desirable, not because they're intrinsically righteous. They're not intrinsically righteous. Paul tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, are born dead in sin, every single one without exception. All of us fall into that same category, and God, in his abundant grace, is accomplishing his purpose through frail vessels. And even the luminaries of the faith, Abraham being one of them, the most prominent, comes from a rather dismal past, a dark past, to say the least. And it's important, as it goes on to say, that we talk about the doctrine of total inability, which is a counterpart of God's electing grace. Abram wasn't able to rescue himself out of his idolatry. How did he emerge from his idolatry? And the answer to that is God called him. God set his love upon him. How was it that even Noah was a man that God chose to use? And the answer is given to us in Scripture. God set his favor upon Noah. And so you're sitting here today as God's children, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And the reason that God has done that is because it's not that he looked down the tunnel of time and said, now there's a worthy candidate, there's one that deserves to be in heaven. No, on the contrary, he looks and he says, I'm going to set my redeeming mercies on this one, and this one, and this one, and this one. And so all of us who are in Christ are the beneficiaries of his unconditional grace, his unmerited favor that he sets upon us. And that has to grip our hearts as we look at our own relationship with the Lord and what he has done for us. And it should be a reason every day when we wake up, thank you, Lord, for setting your mercy upon me, for saving me out of what I once was, and for being patient with me. I know I thank the Lord often for how patient he is with me. I don't deserve his goodness, but he shows his mercy to me, and he shows it to each of you as well, just because that's his very, very nature. And even in Sarah's life, so we have another picture of God's sovereign mercy, we have a woman who's barren, and God uses a barren woman to make a promise that the line would come through Abraham and Sarah, a plentiful, as we'll look at this promise that's given to Abraham, that he would have a plentiful seed. If you were making a promise and you were looking at a couple, and one of the couple was infertile, I have to ask you, I'll ask myself, would that be the couple that I would choose to make a promise that you're going to have an abundant fruit come from your life? I don't have that much faith. But that's the nature of God. God does what's impossible. God does what pleases him so that his glory can be put on display, so that he does what is humanly impossible, to show his power and his mercy. And so we've got this promise that ultimately would come through Sarah as well. It's interesting that we look at the way that God operates, and this is sort of the bottom of page 9, that there is a grace that saves through a faith that responds to his word. And so we have this statement in Genesis 11:31, that Terah left Ur to travel toward the land of Canaan, taking with him Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law. Lig Duncan makes a very interesting comment. He says that we really don't know why it is that Terah left. And we know why Abram left, because God called Abram and he moved in his heart. But why did Terah leave? And the answer, one speculation, and it's possible, is that he may have been leaving to avoid the destruction of his hometown, Ur, because we know that sometime around 2000 B.C., the city of Ur was attacked and destroyed. And he may have seen the threat of a destruction of his city. We don't know. But we do know exactly why Abram left. We have the commentary in Genesis 12:1. Why did Abram leave? The answer is that God called Abram to leave his home, to leave his family, to go to a place that he would direct him to. So why did his dad leave? We really don't know. But why did Abram leave? Because God called him, because God moved in his heart in a compelling way to leave. And that's exactly what he did. He obeyed. And there's other interesting chapters. I mentioned this just a moment ago about Stephen's commentary in the New Testament in Acts 7 that helps to shed some light on what's taking place. I'm on top of page 10 now. In Acts 7, Stephen is bearing testimony to those who were oppressing him. And he said, and hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Keyword, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and he settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, after Terah died, God had him move to the country in which you are now living. So sometimes people are not sure at what point was it that God moved in Abram's life to leave. And it was not in Haran. It was not the halfway mark, that, so to speak. It was in Ur. God moved in his heart, compelled him to go, and Abram left. And so Stephen is making this comment that that Abram left. And you think about what he left. Ur was a very cosmopolitan city. It was a very important city. Culturally, it was a very significant city. They were idolaters. His whole family were idolaters. And they were in the epicenter of idol worship. They were in a place that people would not normally have left. And so Abram is being called to do a number of things very specifically, and then some not so specific. By specific, leave your home and leave your family. And not so specific, to a place I will show you. Well, what's that? Well, guess what? I'll show you. When you get there, you'll know that you've arrived. And so there are specifics to his call, and there are uncertain things, not uncertain to God, but uncertain to Abram as to his call. But Abram responded. And the testimony of Hebrews 11 is very clear. We have two luminaries of the faith. Noah is mentioned in Hebrews 11, and Abram is mentioned in Hebrews 11, both as those who responded to God's call, as evidences of men who obeyed the call of God. Hebrews 11, 9 and 10, the author of Hebrews says, by faith he, that is Abraham, lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Why? What was he looking for? He was looking for the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And so he was responding in obedience to the call that God had put on his life. And he is coming forward and doing exactly what God had called him to do. Words of application, Rick Phillips. And this is one of these things that we look at these lives that are reflected for us. And he makes a very interesting application. God's call for them to leave Ur correlates to his call to all believers to leave behind their former life of sin. It's an application. It's not an interpretation of the passage, but what was it that God called Abram to do? To leave his family, to leave his hometown. What was his family? His family were idolaters. What was his hometown? It was an epicenter of idolatry. And where were you supposed to go? Well, I'll show you. It's a call to obedience. And that's what God calls us to do, isn't it, as well, when he summons us to as believers in Christ. If anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation. The old things have passed away. New things have come. We're not to be conformed to this world, Paul tells us in Romans 12, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're not to be, as J.B. Phillips in his paraphrase of Romans 12, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And that's a very colorful way of looking at Romans 12. When God calls us, we need to be prepared to be obedient, to leave that which has had a grip on us. We need to be able to, and willing, and in fact, do in fact, leave those things that have held us in bondage to sin, to follow him. If anyone would follow Christ, they have to take up the cross daily and follow him. And that's exactly the point that he's making. A Christian is to follow to the where God would ultimately lead them to break all of the former allegiances to sin and idolatry in their lives. And then we don't know, down at the bottom of page 10, exactly the dynamics in the family. You've got Terah, you've got Abram, you've got Abram's brother, but we know that we don't know why Terah left, but we know that Abram probably motivated that decision, but Abram submitted to his father. They didn't go all the way to Canaan. They stopped in Haran, and we'll see in a moment that's not a trivial thing. They were told to leave, and Abram said, go into a place I will show you. Haran was not the place that God would show him. The promised land is where he would ultimately take him, not Haran. So they stopped earlier. What's fascinating, and this is the top of page 11, is that Haran was no different than Ur. Haran was another place where moon worship was absolutely fundamental to their entire culture. And that's where his dad settled down. So his dad left Ur, which was an epicenter of moon worship, and they settled down in Haran, another center of moon worship, just as Ur had been. And there is a tragic aspect of Terah, and that is third paragraph down. It's an observation. It's a penetrating one. It's one that grips my heart as I read it. Terah is presented as a nominal believer, one who professes to believe but does not possess a changed heart that truly inclines to God. While influenced by God's word, as witnessed by his son, he half-heartedly shuffled from one form of idolatry to another. Terah did not wholly abandon his former way of life. You could characterize Terah as a halfway believer, as one who didn't go all the way. And there have been some startling, penetrating, sobering sermons over the centuries about what it means to be a halfway believer. When I use the word believer, I'm talking about a professing believer, one who is exposed to the teaching of God's word, one who is surrounded by the grace of God, one who sees God at work, and yet does not fully surrender, does not fully follow God, does not submit to God. It stays locked into the same idolatry that had gripped them. And we know in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, that it's the most penetrating words that I can think of in the New Testament, that there will be those to whom the Lord will say on that day, Depart from me, I never knew you. And these are the ones who said to him, but Lord, didn't I do this for you? Didn't I say this for you? Didn't I promise this to you? And the Lord will say to them, and these will be words to which there is no appeal, depart from me, I never knew you. They will not be going to heaven. They will be going to hell. We're not talking about Christians who backslid. We're not talking about true believers. We're talking about those who have fallen under the preaching of the gospel, those who've been surrounded by the works of grace. And Hebrews 6 is really discussing this as well, to those who've tasted of the grace of God and their heart is hardened and there is no recourse. They will die in their sins. And we have Terah literally stopping and dying in a place of idolatry while his son ultimately would go on. You have one that went all the way and his father stopped halfway. And it's a sobering picture of those who profess, but they don't ultimately know the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way. In any church, there are, of size anyway, there are those possibly, and as elders, we pray that this would not be the case with any of us, of course, but that really have made a profession. But do we really know the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself to know whether you're in the faith. That would be the testimony of your pastor. Jeff was raised in a God-fearing family, not a perfect family, I can assure you, by any stretch of the imagination, a family that needed much improvement, but a family where the Word of God was taught. And we thought he was saved, but he got to college, and he fell under the teaching of God's Word, and the regeneration occurred, and suddenly he became a believer to our remarkable delight. We thought that he had been saved earlier, but not the case. And so the passage that Jeff would tell you is most precious to him in many, many ways is 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself. That was actually the message that was preached at the Thursday night men's group that he attended at this particular church in the L.A. area. But Terah would be someone that if you were to say, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, he was not in the faith. He was a halfway believer, man who stayed locked into idolatry, never made the full migration, never surrendered his life. So Abram, no longer hampered by his father's unbelief, finally made the journey to Canaan. And that's where God had called him to go. So we turn to the issue now of his obedience. And what a beautiful, beautiful picture we have of those whom God will use in accomplishing his purpose. We've talked about his remarkable grace, undeserved grace. It's what God does simply because it pleases him to take sinners that are locked in idolatry, and all of us outside of Christ are locked into idolatry in some form or fashion, and to open our eyes, the work of the Holy Spirit, to open our eyes, to show us our sin, to give us new hearts, to move us to true belief, to give us saving faith. Saving faith is a gift. We don't have that in and of ourselves. We're totally unable to respond. So why do we respond? Because God calls us. He doesn't just invite us. It's called the efficacious grace or his irresistible call. And he gives us the work of regeneration where he changes our heart and he enables us to believe and he gives us the faith to believe, to appropriate his promise that if anyone will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll be saved. But we know that none seeks after God. None of us do that. And no one comes to the Father unless he draws them. And so we have this picture of Terah not responding ultimately, but we have Abram called out of idolatry and showing what God does in the life of an idolater. And it's a beautiful picture of grace, and it's a picture of obedience as well. But Noah, God set his favor upon Noah. God set his favor upon Abram. And then you have these wonderful passages in Hebrews 11. Speaking of Noah, by faith Noah, being warned of God concerning events not yet seen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household, and by this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. A beautiful picture. And then the next verse, literally the next verse in Hebrews 11 of Abram. Hebrews says this, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. But here we have pictures of obedience. Obedience fueled by faith, and that faith bestowed by God. but responding in obedience to God's call and going out. And both of them used to accomplish the redemptive purposes of God, both of them to accomplish salvation for humanity, top of page 12. And just consider this interesting parallel. When we look at Noah, all of humanity is going to be destroyed. God looked at humanity in Genesis 6:5, and he said, every intention of their heart was only evil all the time. I'm sorry I made man. I'm going to destroy mankind and animals. And he calls Noah out of all of humanity and says, build an ark. In the middle of a desert, build a ship. No one had ever seen a ship. And he's building something that never had been seen before. In the middle of dry land, being mocked by people for decades while he's building this ark. But God set his love upon Noah and his family and saved them and used them to perpetuate the human race and ultimately bring forth a Savior. If it hadn't been for Noah, we wouldn't have Jesus from an incarnation standpoint. But from Abraham, God brought forth the line of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so here we have two men who are singled out by God to accomplish God's purposes. He does what he will do because it pleases him. His purposes will never be frustrated. They'll never be thwarted. But he's singular in what he does. He says, I'm going to choose this one, and I'm going to show that I'm going to use this particular individual. Why? Just because it pleases me, to show that I'm faithful to my promise. And so he uses Noah, and he uses Abram. And so I mentioned Genesis 15:6 a little bit earlier. But in conclusion, we look at this. Some observations, and this comes from Lig Duncan. It's a very a penetrating statement. He says, you can't get out of Genesis 1 through 11 with a rosy picture of human nature. If you were writing a picture of humanity and describing a beautiful family, obedient people, people following the Lord in an unimpeachable fashion, not wandering off and doing things that were dishonoring to the Lord, you wouldn't write it like Genesis 1 through 11. We've got Cain murdering his brother. You've got Lamech, who's boasting about murdering other people. You've got Noah with his sin. You've got Abram, ultimately, with his sin. You've got all sorts of things going on. You've got Nimrod, for instance, in the Tower of Babel. I mean, the record is full of instances of the horrendous effects of sin. It all started in Genesis 3. And guess what? Every single one of us sitting in this room were born as heirs of that sin that was committed in the garden of Genesis 3. Every single one of us, and every single one that will ever be born on earth, and has been born on earth, with one exception, the Lord Jesus Christ, born without sin. But every other person born in the world, tainted by sin, not seeking after God, but alienated from God. So it's not a pretty picture. But so we've got to this, but down to the second to the last paragraph, we see a beautiful picture of God rescuing us out of our depravity. And when we look at what's going on in the life of Abram, and Abram is described by Lig Duncan as a brand plucked from the fire, a father of the faithful. That's exactly what he was. Here's a man who is surrounded by idolatry, immersed in idolatry, in a family whose names of the wives are after pagan deities. They're in the place where the moon worship is everything to that city. And guess what? God says, you're going to be my guy. I'm going to use you, and I'm going to be glorified in and through you, I will accomplish my purposes through you, not because you're deserving of it, but simply because I want to use you as a vessel of my electing grace. And that's what he does with us, brothers and sisters. That's exactly what he does with us. So we look at this at top of page 13, some again, more lessons. I mentioned the first one earlier, that what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is forsake idolatry. And that's exactly what Abram did. It's not what his dad did. So we have a contrast between Abram and his father. His father stopped halfway in another moon city, Haran, and died there. We have no indication that he ever turned from his idolatry. He was apparently comfortable there and ultimately died there. But Abram obeyed the call of God, kept pressing on to a place that God would show him. And so we have this pattern for us. And then secondly, an observation about the fourth paragraph down. This contrast between what we can do on our own and what the observation is based upon Genesis 11 in verses 1 through 9, you have a very dismal picture about the Tower of Babel. What were they attempting to do? They were going to build this edifice as high as they could possibly be. Why? To make a name for themselves. To make a name for themselves. Well, we know the only name that really matters is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. To his name and his name alone, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the only name that really matters. But they were going to make a name for themselves. It was all human effort. And so, again, we look at this, and Derek Kidner in this inset quote, he says, "The chapter brings primeval history to a doubly appropriate close with man's self-effort issuing in confusion at Babel." That's exactly what happened with Nimrod and Babel, was confusion. God frustrated their plans to make a name for themselves. The only name that they made for themselves was God's judgment, God's devastation of their efforts to supplant his will and to do what they wanted to do. But God demonstrated that he is God, and he does as he will. So we have this confusion at Babel and compromise here with Terah stopping in Haran and Noah ultimately going on. So we have in Hebrews 11, we have two examples of what happens with self-effort, confusion and compromise. And that's exactly what takes place. We can't look to our own resources. And the comment is down at the bottom of page 13. What's the difference between Abram and his dad? The grace of God. That's the difference between them. And doesn't that give us a hope? Page 14. Another observation. Lig Duncan makes this observation, and he says, as believers, we're not in a position to look down on anyone else. Look where we've come from. Look where God has brought us from. God desires to seek and to save that which is lost, because apart from his grace, there we go. So when we look at what's going on around us in a pagan world, it offends us. It makes our hearts heavy. But we realize that lost people do what lost people do. They're not ultimately the enemy. The enemy is Satan. The lost people are a mission field. In our hearts, this really goes to the fourth point, which is our hearts really should ache for the lost, knowing that God is redeeming men and women and boys and girls and rescuing them out of idolatry. I look at what I was before I became a believer, and I'm ashamed of it. And if you're honest with yourself, you'll look at what you were outside of Christ, and maybe you lived an obedient life, as the world would describe obedient, but before God, you were not obedient. You were an idolater. Just like Abram, you were an idolater. Maybe you weren't worshiping the moon, but you were worshiping whatever desires you had. You were pursuing your own interests. God was not in your thoughts, and God rescued you from idolatry. Calvin said that the man's heart is an idol factory, and that's exactly the case. And so when we look at the lost people today, and they do abysmal things, our disposition towards the lost has to be compassion. Because they're doing what lost people do. They do exactly what people do when the grace of God has not yet been manifested in them. They're doing what we would do if God's restraint had not been placed upon us. So we're no better. And I've said this over at the abortion clinic to these escorts. I'm no better than you. The only difference between me and you is that God set his mercy upon me, and I'm praying that he'll set his mercy on you. I don't know that I would have been an abortion clinic. I was too self-righteous for that. I would have been too much of a goody-goody guy to be in an abortion clinic, but I was just as lost as they are. And all of us are lost apart from Christ. So it's a sobering reality when we look at this. It's a reminder that we can't look down on the lost. We have to look at them with compassion. And that's a corollary to the fourth point, that our heart needs to be really broken over the lost and to cry to them, turn from your sin. There is a Savior who saves. There is a future in Christ, but there is no future outside of Christ. That it is appointed a man once to die, and after that comes judgment. That there is no second chance, there is no purgatory, there is no reincarnation, but the only thing that awaits you outside of Christ is an everlasting hell without any recourse whatsoever. No one can pray you out of hell. And so that really has to be the passion of our hearts, is to say, thank you, God, for saving me from my sin. And would you please do that which you did in my life, in the lives of those surrounding me that are outside of Christ, that are doing just abysmal things, because apart from his mercy, there go I. So just some encouraging thoughts, observations, and Lord willing, we'll pick up with Genesis 12, which is a continuation of God's work and Abram's life next week.